Our scripture for this evening, both by way of reading and text, is 2 Samuel 23, 1 to 7. 2 Samuel 23, 1 to 7. I'm going to be reading this evening from the New King James Version. This is God's holy word. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? Sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Thus far, God's holy word. May he add to it his own blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that by the selfsame Spirit that gave these words through your servant David, you would illumine our understanding tonight, that we may see the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the last public words of King David. This is what I just read to you, his last will and testament, as it were. The psalm of the previous chapter, if you look in 2 Samuel 22, you'll see there a psalm that looks back on how God established his kingdom. And the prophecy then of these verses, 1 to 7 here in chapter 23, look forward to how God will bring that kingdom even that he gave to David, his servant, that kingdom to completion. He will do so with one greater than David, a messianic ruler, a king who will excel every earthly ruler. And so here we see, particularly in verse 4, a remarkable picture of the king in his beauty. Since these are David's last words, they speak proximately of how God brought David, the shepherd son of Jesse, to great heights. Verse 1, anointing him and making him the sweet singer of Israel. Ultimately, however, what David reflects in these last words is his hope for this incomparable one, one in his line, from his house, but over him, to come and to bear rule. This isn't merely a, I hope my kids do better than me sort of thing. Now, verses 2 and 3 make it clear that this is a divine prophecy, and as such, enjoys certainty. As Ralph David notes, you couldn't look at the flux and flops of history and deduce that a righteous ruler over mankind is coming to reign. Our world does not give promise of such. Nor does our own personal experience. This is why we need and have divine revelation. We could never have dreamed up, in other words, what God brings to pass in the advent, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins and to bring us to glory. David says that the king is coming. Now that's already happened for us. That's already happened for us. Jesus has come. But he goes on to say that this king will consummate this kingdom ultimately. That's not yet happened for us. And we live in that time, don't we, of what we often call the already not yet. Jesus has already come, but he's not yet come again. And so we live in that time between the times. And we see here David's theme in these verses. This messianic ruler of whom he speaks excels every earthly ruler. This messianic ruler excels every earthly ruler, teased out in these two points tonight for us as we think about, first of all, the failure of every earthly ruler. That's part of these verses. Secondly, compared to the success of our Lord Jesus Christ. The failure of every earthly ruler on the one hand, and secondly, the success of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every earthly ruler fails. Do we doubt this? Do we doubt this? The sooner we learn it, the better off we'll be. It's not very hard to see, particularly during an election season, is it? And I know, again, we smile, but it's something that's quite serious. Because many people, you understand this? Many people's hope is only here below. If there is any hope, they think it's to be found in the nations of the world, in the political systems of the world. It's to be found in the rulers of this world. If you don't believe in God, if you don't know Jesus, where's your hope going to be? It's going to be here below. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we have a greater hope than just every earthly ruler? Notice the qualification for thoroughgoing success of a ruler. Verse 3, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Well, certainly these described in verses 6 and 7, the sons of rebellion, we might call them as it does here, they don't meet these criteria. Who are those described here? Perhaps those who oppose the righteous ruler, David. Those who oppose David, like Absalom or Ahithophel or Saul and others, they were all destroyed. Those who oppose the greater David will likewise be destroyed. Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, kiss the Son. The call goes out to the nations. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish out of the way. Judgment is coming and judgment is certain. And judgment will be based on how you've adored or despised the great king. His enemies will all be, as the last part of verse 7 says, utterly burned with fire in their place. Utterly burned with fire in their place. Well, these opponents, these pretenders who refuse God's righteous rule, are themselves neither just nor do they fear God. I say that because you recall it says he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And certainly we say those described, those sons of rebellion described in 6 or in 7, don't meet that test. We would say, in fact, that in order to be just, it's necessary to fear God. Fearing God means reverencing and loving him. Jesus did this as none other. Trust Jesus and that record is yours. Otherwise, you're on your own. We don't have a good track record, do we? In and of ourselves, we're fools. We saw this morning that we're called to the way of the wise. We're called to be founded on him so that we might weather the storm and stand fast. But apart from the grace of God in Christ, all of us are building our houses on sand. That's the way of the fool. Davis rightly says, we've seen so little of this kind of ruler that verse 3 describes. This one who rules over men, who is just, who rules in the fear of God. We've seen so little of this kind of ruler. Typically, rulers are self-centered, and their reigns are just an extension of that. Their reigns are an extension of their self-centeredness. Every earthly ruler fails, even godly ones. Only one who is God come in the flesh, only the last Adam, succeeds. But can't, you might ask, can't earthly rulers be relatively just? Can't earthly rulers be relatively just as opposed to absolutely, which only the divine messianic mediator can be? Yes. By common grace, there can be relatively just rulers among pagans, and we could look at the history of the world and see that there have been rulers who are relatively just, even what we might call good rulers among pagans. But even in Israel, there was more bad than good. There have been in the history of the world, I can tell you as a historian, more bad rulers than good. Even some of the ones who did a lot and conquered a lot, it was all an expression of self-centeredness, just extended outward. You can think of some of the great conquerors of history, Alexander the Great, Napoleon. These were men who were very self-centered and very self-focused and conquered the world of their day. But to what purpose? To what end? But we say, even among Israel, more bad rulers than good. You can think of good rulers in Judah like David. David, of course, is in before the divided kingdom. And think after the kingdom divides. You've got a Hezekiah, you have an Asa, you have a Josiah. These are standouts. But you know, if you look at those lists of kings, think after the kingdom divides with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, after the division of the kingdom, there are reckoned in the list of Judah's kings only 8 who are good. And I just gave you the most outstanding ones. 8 who are good. What about among Israel's kings? These are the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes. None. None are reckoned as good. This is pretty startling. You read the Old Testament and you don't come away from it saying, wow, we're something, aren't we? You come away from it saying, God have mercy on us. What a people we are. We need a Savior. And that's just what Jesus came to do. That's just what he came to do. A number of the versions of Scripture, the ESV, the NIV, they translate verse 5 in a positive way. But you'll note why I read from the New King James. I think it captures it correctly. In other words, verse 5, I don't believe David is saying that his house is right with God. I think this translation is proper, although my house is not so with God. David knew he had plenty of problems. Think of the problems he had in his own family. His son Absalom. All of that whole situation. Think of the problems of his own life. His unfaithfulness. Not only with the wife of Uriah, but with respect to the nation. Unfaithfulness. Yes. David says, my house is not so with God. You see, even the great David failed. And that miserably. Yes, earthly leaders should be just. But they're not. Though we can be in Christ. David and his son, the Prince of Peace, Solomon, Shlomo, Prince of Peace. There you see the height of Israel's power and brilliance. They're strong arguments for the need for one to come who truly embodies justice. Because even the best among the Israelites, David and Solomon, show us how far short they fall. And thus we say, Only Christ prevails. Every earthly ruler fails, whether pagan, whether Jewish. Only Christ prevails. Only He succeeds where every earthly leader, even the best of them, fail. And we see that in verse 4 particularly. Christ, in all of His beauty, is set before us in verse 4. Here's the one who is the consummation of the ages. Here is the one for whom all Israel was waiting since the time of man's fall in the garden. Here's the one who comes to deliver us. Verse 4, and He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. This ultimate ruler, this Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is, as Keddie says, like the morning sun and the bright sun after the rain. He's the one who, first of all, though through His resplendence, brings enlightenment. He brings, through His resplendence, enlightenment. He shows us our sin by that light that He brings, and He shows Himself to be the remedy for our sin. You see, in Jesus, think of this, when Jesus came, the Pharisees were accounted as the most righteous folk around. What happened? In the light of who Jesus was, in all the blaze of His holiness, His true holiness, He showed them not to be so great. This is why they hated Him. The Bible says, Mark 15:10 says, that they put Him to death for envy. His true holiness showed theirs to be shallow, false, external, merely. Yes, Jesus, through His resplendence, brings enlightenment, a light that shows us our sin and shows Himself to be the remedy. Light. Light is what we need, friends, in a dark, confused, cold world. This is recognized even by many unbelievers. Think of a particular acute, articulate unbeliever like Friedrich Nietzsche, who well understood the darkness into which we have been plunged. The darkness into which we have been plunged if there is no Christ, if there is no hope. Now, he was an unbeliever, but he wasn't a happy-go-lucky fellow. He understood that it was just darkness. He wrote in his words about the death of God, he said, "What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whether is it moving now? Whether are we moving away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually backward, sideward, forward in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning?" You say, well, that's not hopeful at all. Yes, because there is no hope without Christ, the light of the world. He's exactly right. Oh, there are people who don't know Christ, don't love Christ, and they go about as if they have a reason for hope. But some honest folk, unbelievers, know there is no reason for hope if there is no divine light. There's just darkness. There's just darkness. That light reflected in Jesus' face saves us from our dark past, our bleak present, our hopeless future, and furnishes us what we need for present growth, as does the light for plants and photosynthesis. When you think of growth, you need light for growth, don't you? Your plants need light to grow, don't they? And so you see, He brings that light. And that light produces growth. His person and his kingdom, verse 4, is like tender grass springing out of the earth, which is to say that in him we enjoy both enlightenment and fruitfulness. Fruitfulness that comes from his light, that comes from his presence, that comes from his blessing and fullness. Fruitfulness to do all that we need to do. All that we need to do in our own lives and work, in our families, in our church, and in the world. Jesus gives us everything richly to enjoy so that we ourselves might be givers and not takers. You see, I said that so many of the world's leaders, even those reckoned the great ones, that's what characterized them. They've been self-centered, and their kingdom's just an extension of that self-centeredness. Jesus came as the ultimate giver. He didn't come as a taker. It all belonged to him. But he came below to give to you and me the word that we think of so characteristically that stands for Christian love. Agape means that. It means self-giving. Giving of oneself entirely to the other. Giving of one's life and of one's all. We sing about that love, so amazing, so divine. Demands my life, my soul, my all. He gave that. And that's why we can give. He gave his life. What more could he do? We sing, oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves you and me. And he gave. He gave. So we can be fruitful. Let us give to this poor, needy world. Let us give up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing better. How do we do this? Well, we do this. One way we do it is by sending and supporting missionaries, praying for their work. Maybe you're called to go as one, a short term or maybe a longer term, to go. But it always starts right here at home. Speak to those about you, of this one who has come. Speak to them. When somebody turns to you in the midst of the debates of this party and that party and says, well, who is the answer for us? The answer is not either of the major political parties or of any third parties. The answer truly, oh yes, they have to attend to civil matters. But that's not our ultimate need. The answer truly is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. He brings enlightenment. He brings fruitfulness. He enables us truly to flourish by clear shining after rain. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? These are such beautiful words, aren't they? Jesus not only enlightens us and makes us fruitful, he refreshes us by clear shining after rain. Because he delights in us, he fills us with delight. Don't you need to be refreshed along the way? You might say, you know, Pastor, I know he brings enlightenment and he makes us fruitful, but I've been so fruitful, I've been serving, and I get weary. I grow weary in the midst of all the duties of the giving that he calls me to do. But you see, he refreshes you in it. He refreshes you. That's his purpose, to refresh you. Don't you need to be refreshed along the way? He does this daily in the word and in prayer. He does this especially on the Lord's Day. Be refreshed as you partake of him. Ralph Davis, again, says about this verse. Verse 4 depicts via imagery of light, sun, rain, and grass the reviving, refreshing, renewing effects of this ruler's reign. Freshness and vitality ooze out of verse 4. Here's a ruler who doesn't crush or milk his subjects, but refreshes and nourishes them. A ruler who refreshes and nourishes his subjects. Oh, how we need that. How we need that. We're not going to find it here below. We're not going to find it in the political systems of this world. You're discouraged, maybe even fearful. These are uncertain times. Remember that every earthly ruler has always failed. Even in Israel, even the best of them, King David. Only the Lord Jesus succeeds. So come to this verse. Come to verse 4. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Let it minister to your own heart. And then minister it to your loved ones, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your classmates. We have what a dying world needs. We have what a dying world needs. Jesus Christ. This is God's own promise, and that can't fail. We see this not only in verses 1 to 3, but in the latter part of verse 5. There David says, He's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? Yes, this refers certainly to the covenant with David, but even more so to the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Listen, an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure in all the chaos of this world and your life. This is your salvation and desire. And you've not seen anything yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. Will he not make it increase? Notice this. Will he not make it increase? Do you see that at the end of verse 5? Yes, this is talking about God's covenant that comes to pass in Jesus Christ, who orders all things, who secures all things, who is our salvation, who is our desire. Will he not make it increase? You might look at the world and you might say, where's it going? What's happening? Christ is working. Christ is having his way. Christ is calling the nations. He will make it increase. He will make it increase. This is why we can lose everything here. Because it's all part of the increase. Jim Elliot, friends, was quite right when he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Because we only have increase in Christ. Are you realizing this? Are you recognizing this in your life? Until that perfect day, the gospel will continue to spread throughout the earth. There will continue to be increase. You might say, I watch the news. It doesn't look like that to me. Friends, we walk by faith, not by sight. I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about the gospel. We don't walk by what we perceive the political fortunes of this or that person or this party to be. No. Will he not make it increase? He will indeed. He will indeed. Christ, by his word and spirit, rules among us. Here and hereafter, in enlightenment, in fruitfulness, and with refreshment. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Make it ever to increase, O Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for concerning ourselves more with Fox News than with your holy gospel, for looking to CNN or whatever it is of this world that we might look to see what's going on. Rather, let us with eye of faith look to Christ. Look to Christ and see his kingdom growing throughout this earth. To see that increase until that perfect day when he comes again and consummates the kingdom. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray it in his name.
Amen.